Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verses 15 through 23, which should be on page 917. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, and if you or someone you know needs a Bible, please take one of those as a gift. If we look anywhere other than Jesus to try to discern who God is and what God is like, what we see will be distorted at best. Like looking at ourselves in a carnival mirror, things will be out of proportion, distorted. But when we look to Jesus by hearing the gospel, we see the God who is really there. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of his nature. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And by the Holy Spirit's illuminating work, when we see Christ with the eyes of our hearts enlightened, we know God as he is. And one of the chief glories we see when we look to Christ, when we come to God through Christ, is a God who doesn't need us in any way, but who works for us in every way. Isaiah 64:4 says, "From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him." If you look anywhere other than Jesus Christ, you will look in vain for a God who works for those who wait for him. This morning in our passage, we'll see how God makes himself known through fixing the eyes of our hearts on his glorious work for us in Christ. God revealing his glory to our hearts by showing us his saving work in Jesus. Let's pray once more and ask for God's help. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. We need you. Help us to see you rightly by looking at your Son. God calls light to shine. We know that naturally our hearts are darkened in sin. We were not just in the darkness, we were the darkness. But now, because of your mercy, because of the light of the world, Jesus, we are light in the Lord. So help us to see with more clarity and more joy our Savior this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15, we'll read through verse 23. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So last week we focused on verses 15 through 17 and the fact that we need the Spirit of God to grow in the knowledge of God. That was the main idea last week. We need the Spirit of God to grow in the knowledge of God. Because Paul is asking God. He's praying. He's asking God for more of His Holy Spirit's work and power in the lives of believers to help them know God more. You see in that phrase at the end of verse 17, in the knowledge of Him, to help you know Him more and more, as one translation puts it. This morning, we'll focus on verses 18 through 20. And I think the passage is really answering a follow-up question. How does the Spirit help us know God more? How does the Spirit help us grow in the knowledge of God? And here's the answer I think the passage gives in summary. It's the main idea of this sermon. The Spirit shows our hearts the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ. The Spirit shows our hearts the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ. We'll consider three aspects of what God has done for us. You can see them in verses 18 and 19. It says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. And then he says three things that he prays that they might know, that we, all believers, might know. What is the hope to which he has called you? That's the first thing. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That's the second. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? That's the third thing to know. So three key words, hope, inheritance, and power, to help us see the wonder of God's salvation of sinners in Jesus Christ. All for the purpose of knowing him more and more, knowing him as he really is. So first, hope. Hope. The Spirit helps us know God by showing our hearts the hope to which he has called us. Hope, by definition, has to do with things that we can't see and things that we don't yet have. Right? Unseen future realities. Paul says that very plainly in Romans 8, verses 24 and 25. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. When we use the word hope in English, you probably know it often has a note of uncertainty about it. Right? Are you going to be able to join us for dinner tonight? I hope so, but I'm not sure. But in the Bible, the word hope has no uncertainty about it. It is a solid and confident expectation. Right? It's closely connected to faith. It's hard, honestly, to distinguish when you think deeply about it between hope and faith. But walking by faith is also contrasted with what? Walking by sight. Just like we don't hope for what we see, so we don't walk by what we see. We walk by faith. And like hope, faith is looking to or seeing the unseen and eternal. Hebrews 11:1 even uses the word hope to define faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. When Paul says that you may know the hope to which he has called you, what he wants is for the Spirit of God to impress upon our hearts how sure and how certain our future is, right? He says it's not a pipe dream. This is not wishful thinking. Our hope is an unseen future certainty because God himself has called us. It's the hope of literally his calling. Several translations bring this out. God is the decisive actor here, not us. He wants us to know the hope of his calling us. We need to not breeze past the word call too quickly. It's one of those words you can read and assume you understand, but miss the full weight of its meaning. So I have a question for the kids. Kids, ready? When you hear the word call, or the phrase someone's calling, what do you think about? What comes to mind? Just when you hear the word call, anything? Anybody think of a telephone call? A notification, maybe? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Have you, kids, have you ever received a phone call? Maybe on your birthday. Maybe a grandparent or a relative called you. Why do they call you? Because they want to what? They want to talk to you, to celebrate you, to wish you happy birthday, or they want to talk to you because they love you. Okay? When God calls us, it is a little bit like that. He does want to talk to you because he loves you. Okay? Parents, if your kids have never received a phone call, you might should send a text message to a relative to call them so they'll know what it means to get a phone call. Okay. I was expecting more response there. But here's the thing. When God calls a person, it is much more than a phone call. Even much more than a phone call from someone who really loves us. Now, I have a question for everyone, young and old. But especially if you have any familiarity with Christianity and Christian culture, right? In the context of church, Christianity and ministry, right? What do you think of when you hear the word call? The call of God. We think about a call to ministry. God choosing and setting apart someone for some task, to be a pastor, to be a missionary, right? The Bible does have a category for that, but it's not the main way that the Bible uses the word call. It's too limited. It's too narrow. What Paul means here, and the most common and most important way the Bible talks about calling, is a powerful and unbreakable summons, an invitation to belong to God and to his people. It's a calling to be a Christian. Paul uses this language again in chapter 4 of Ephesians. You can see very clearly what he means there. Okay, chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Right? Paul's point is that all believers have this hope-filled calling in common. We all belong to the one Lord. We're all part of the one body because of the powerful work of the one Spirit. That's what it means to be called of God, is to belong to the new people of God through the Son of God. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to join him in suffering by the power of God. And then he describes God and his work in the life of every Christian in this way. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's an important phrase as well. He speaks in one breath of God saving us by grace and of God calling us to himself by grace. And you can hear that it is rooted in eternity past, before the ages began. God saved us. God called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, because of his own purpose and grace from eternity. He gave it to us in Christ before the ages began. And this is why this is so hopeful, so confidence building for the believer, right? When God calls us to himself, it's rooted in eternal love. It's something that will surely continue until his eternal purposes are fulfilled for us. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So he foreknew some. That means he loved them. He knew them as his own. And he predestined them. He has a purpose for them. That is to be conformed to Christ. To be remade in the image of the perfect Son, Jesus Christ. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And what did he do? Those whom he predestined, this is Romans 8 verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. The logic of these verses is like an unbreakable chain. How many did God call? All those whom he predestined. How many of the called did he justify, declare righteous in Jesus Christ? All those whom he called. And how many of those justified, those who have true saving faith in Jesus Christ, how many of them will be glorified? All of them. The future glorification of all whom God calls to himself is so certain, so secure, that Paul speaks of it in the past tense here in Romans 8. Right? The call of God in the gospel is an invitation. It's an invitation, though, that comes not in an envelope, not in an inbox, not in a text notification. It's an invitation that comes through the proclamation of Christ crucified for sinners. It comes through the gospel. When the gospel is shared over lunch, when the gospel is preached in a pulpit or on a street corner, when the gospel is read in the Bible in a faithful gospel tract, a book, booklet, when it's taught in a classroom, when people who have offended God, who've run far from God, are told of God's mercy in Jesus and urged to come back to God through him, through faith in his name, right? This is what theologians call the general call, the external call of the gospel. It goes out indiscriminately to all. But what Paul refers to here is that through this general invitation, right, through a Christian, through a preacher, through a missionary sharing this message, God powerfully acts, effectually acts to call to himself all those whom he has foreknown and predestined and will one day glorify. It is a summons to come in words that come, the words themselves have divine power, life-giving power, to guarantee that all the elect, all those appointed to eternal life, will without fail come to Jesus. This is why Paul can say something like the word of the cross. We are singing our hearts out. We're weeping as we sing of this love. But the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. There are people who hear this message and say, that's stupid. That's what folly means. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I think the effectual call of God that Paul has in mind here is illustrated most clearly in John chapter 11. Jesus stands outside of a grave, a tomb. A man inside has been dead 4 days. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And the powerful, life-giving voice of Jesus, the words of Jesus, made the dead man alive. And he responded. So the call that Paul has in mind here is the gospel coming to us with such power that it created new life and caused us to respond in joyful, humble, childlike faith and repentance towards God. The implications of this are many and massive. I'm going to quickly mention three. First, we should not lose heart when sharing the gospel with those whom we love. Right? Think about your own faith. How many times did you hear the gospel before you really heard it? Okay. Not everyone. Some people, in God's mercy and kindness, believe when they first hear it. But for many of us, we heard it dozens and dozens of times before we had ears to hear. We sat under the general call for years, some of us, before the eyes of our hearts were opened. And so the encouragement, friends, is to keep reading the Bible with your children. Keep reading the Bible with your children. Keep telling the story of Christ crucified and risen to your friends. Keep speaking of God's mercy and his offer of pardon. Keep inviting people to come to Christ to repent of sin, because it's through this message that God calls people to himself. It's So don't lose heart in sharing the gospel. Second, don't lose heart in praying for God to save through the gospel. If we want to see people in this community who are right now without God, and this is from chapter 2 of Ephesians, without hope in the world because they're without God. If we want to see people in these neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in your schools, kids, come out of darkness into God's marvelous light, then we must pray. We have to pray for God to give his word success. Our speaking, our proclamation must be bathed in childlike prayer and trust in the God who calls light out of darkness and life out of death. Really practically, if you haven't joined us for our Sunday evening prayer gatherings, I invite you and I urge you to come. If you've gotten out of the habit of joining us, I urge you to come this evening and let's pray for God to call lost people whom we love to himself. And we won't have the brokenheartedness to keep praying and to keep sharing the gospel if we don't pray. Church family, let's not lose heart in praying for God to save the lost and to glorify his great name. And third, don't grow weary in your fight against sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil are relentless enemies. And we need a lot more than our own strength and our own willpower to stay in this fight. Beloved, when God called us, and I hope you heard this in 2 Timothy 1, he called us with a holy calling. This is one of the truths that the Bible highlights in like flashing neon signs and arrows. 1 Peter 1:15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And maybe most hope-giving, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, Paul's benediction, his blessing on them at the end of his letter, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, make you holy, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Beloved, we have good reason to be hopeful in our battle against sin. You may feel like it has the upper hand at times. I assure you it does not. We can keep fighting for holiness because the holy, holy, holy God of the universe has called us to himself with a holy calling and given us his Holy Spirit. He has given us through the knowledge of himself all that we need for life and godliness, and we can put to death whatever is earthly and fleshly in us through the knowledge of him. He has already secured our final victory, brothers and sisters. He will surely do it. Okay, second key word, and we're going to move a little quicker, inheritance. This is second half of verse 18. It says, he prays that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, there are some interpretive challenges that we've kind of already addressed when we looked at verses 11 through 14. This could refer to us, the people of God, as his heritage, his inheritance. He has purchased a people for his own possession. That could be what Paul has in mind here when he says his inheritance. Or it could refer to the inheritance God has promised to give us. Both are true, both are biblical. But I think for two reasons, Paul here means the rich inheritance God will give every believer, to every saint. Okay, first, Paul says in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. And that reference in verse 14 is clear and unambiguous. It is what God promises to give us. But second, in this passage, when Paul refers to his inheritance in verse 18, I think it's like his calling that we just looked at in verse 19, and his power that we're about to look at, in verse 19. His calling in verse 18, his power in 19. Think about it. It's his calling, but what does he do? He calls us with it. Or verse 20, it's his power that he works toward us. And I think in the same way, it's his inheritance that he gives all who believe. Okay? So what is it? What is our inheritance? I'm going to read three quick verses from Matthew's gospel. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's a lot. The earth. Matthew 19:29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will inherit a hundredfold, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. And finally, Matthew 25:34, at the final judgment, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And it's this last one that shows up most often in the New Testament. We inherit the kingdom of God. That's the inheritance God has promised to every believer. When God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, right? He makes us who were once not a people, a new people by his mercy, to proclaim his excellencies, right? He makes us a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. This is how he says it in Revelation 5. This is the song, new song, sung in heaven to the Lamb who was slain, but who lives forever. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We are his people now. He reigns now. But one day, all believers will reign with Christ. Revelation 22, verse 5, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is our inheritance. We who believe in Christ, we who are children of God, we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, Paul says in Romans 8. What Paul wants the Spirit to show our hearts here is not just that we will inherit this, but how gloriously rich this inheritance is. Brothers and sisters, it is no small thing to inherit the universe with the Son of God. Everything. All of it. Back in verse 7, we saw we have the forgiveness of sins through his blood according to the riches of his grace. God's treasuries are so full, so overflowing, that he lavishly gives grace upon grace, undeserved kindness after undeserved kindness. And as we sit on Christ's throne with him, God will keep on pouring out these riches on us forever and ever. We're going to do this again in a minute, but if you glance over at chapter 2, verse 7, why does God save us by his grace? What are his future plans for us? Verse 7 of chapter 2, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It will take eternity, endless ages, for God to show us the wonder of what he has done for us in Christ. And this is at the heart of how Paul understands the gospel that he preaches. If you just look one chapter further, chapter 3, verse 8, when Paul preaches to the Gentiles, what is it that he is proclaiming? To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So two quick applications. For those of us who are Christians, if we will but remember the riches of the kingdom that we are to inherit, Think how it will utterly banish all envy, all discontentment from our hearts. In one of his letters, John Newton gives this illustration to make this point. He says, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, an inheritance that had fallen to him, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. How foolish of us to grumble and murmur. His house, his garage is bigger than mine. Her hair is thicker than mine. Notice I didn't say his. Her skin is clearer than mine. Change it. Their vacations, their children, their friendships. How foolish of us to spend this short journey on the way to receive the kingdom of heaven, complaining about the things our Father has lovingly and wisely withheld in this life. Beloved, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. The Lord withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84, 11. Let's eye not what God has withheld in wisdom and love, but every spiritual blessing that he has lavished on us in Christ and what he will give us all for eternity himself. Second, for any who are walking perpetually in sin. Those who practice unrighteousness, those whose lives are characterized by sin. Note that this is God's inheritance in or among the saints, Paul says. That word means holy ones. This is what God has promised to those who are holy by their faith in Christ. Not in and of ourselves. Holiness is Christ in me, we just sang. And I mention this because many times in the New Testament, when the idea of inheriting the kingdom of God comes up, it's actually negative as a warning. Here in the same letter, in chapter 5, Ephesians 5, 5, Paul says, for you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident. And here it is a more expansive list, not just sexual morality, covetousness, but sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And one more. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So, if any of these things characterize your life, whether it's sexual sin or idolatry or greed or drunkenness or strife, a tree is known by its fruits, friends. A tree is known by its fruits. If this sort of bad fruit characterizes your life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God unless you respond to God's invitation in the gospel. There is a holy God who forgives sinners, and he is inviting you. He is summoning you through this message. He gave his own son over to death on a cross, so that you could be forgiven and so that you could be set free from those deeds of the flesh. If you will turn and trust in Christ alone, a different word will be spoken over you. A different word will be true of you. And it's the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, if that's not true of you yet, let me go back for just a second to the idea of calling. Remember, I said God's call in the gospel is in some way like a phone call from someone who loves you very much, wants you to be in fellowship with him. My plea with you is don't reject this call. Don't send this call to voicemail. Don't silence it and turn your phone over. If you hear God summoning you to come to him, to be reconciled to him, to be restored from the brokenness of sin through Jesus and his work, please trust him now. Come to God through faith in Christ now. Please. And please talk to someone after the service if you do, so we can celebrate with you God's grace. So third and final key word is power. Power. Verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? The Spirit grows us in the knowledge of God by helping us see the awesome power of God toward us. So Paul just piles up words here, right? It's not just God's power, and it's not just the greatness of God's power. It's the surpassing greatness, the immeasurable greatness of God's power that he wants our hearts to behold. So if you could fill the world with nuclear reactors, the power produced wouldn't begin to compare to the power of God at work toward us who believe. Or if you could fill the universe with massive nuclear reactors, they're called stars. I read that the sun, right, the star that powers our solar system, fuses nuclear fusion. 600 million tons of helium every second. I don't know what that means, but it seems like a lot of helium every second. 600 million tons? God has, in fact, filled the universe with these nuclear or solar power plants. God made the two great lights, Genesis 1, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And almost as an afterthought, Moses writes, and the stars. But even this doesn't begin to exhaust the power of Almighty God. Lift up your eyes on high, Isaiah 40, verse 26. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. He keeps them hanging in space. He keeps those reactions going, keeps them burning brightly by the power of his word. Church, this is the God who works for you. This is the God who works for you. In light of his power, what could you give to him? What need could he have that we could meet? Paul goes on as if these words didn't already make us feel how small we are and how big God is. But he adds more phrases at the end of verse 19 and into verse 20. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. Now hold on to that word, working and worked. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power at work towards us is the same power that was at work when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Okay, so remember, we've got working, worked, and we've got raised, seated. Hold on to those words and just scan down to the beginning of chapter 2. Stop briefly in verse 2. Paul is describing our natural sinful state, talking about the devil at the end of verse 2. Under whose thumb we lived. He says he is, quote, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. So we used to live with Satan at work in our lives. Powerful, exercising his authority, his power in the lives of unbelievers. But now God is at work in us who believe. How? Go a few verses down further. Verse 6. How has God worked for us in Christ? He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christian, it's not just any power, it's resurrection power that God works towards us who believe. He has raised you from the dead. He has given you new life, and he has seated you with him in the heavenly places. Like Christ was risen to the power of an indestructible life, so we have received something from God that no power in heaven or on earth could ever take away. So what does this mean? How should we live in light of this power? First, don't rely on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. If you want to have a powerless life, if you want to have a powerless ministry to others, then you should hide your weaknesses and boast in your strengths. I heard a brother pastor say that in the last 2 weeks. But if you want to have divine power for life and godliness, boast in your weaknesses that the power of Christ might rest upon you. So if you want to have a powerless life and ministry, boast in your strengths and hide your weaknesses. But if you want to have God's power at work in you, the power of Christ resting upon you, mistrust yourself and your strengths, which God has given anyway, and boast in your weaknesses. Second, know that you have these resources for a reason, a God-given, Christ-exalting reason. Right? We are a kingdom of priests for God. We exist to give him praise. By his Spirit showing us his Son, we have power to live lives of love and holiness and worship and joy in any circumstance. Are you afraid to walk across the street, knock on your neighbor's door, and say, hey, would you come over? Would you like to come to dinner at our house this week? And are you afraid sitting down and saying, can I pray for us before we eat? I'm a Christian and I pray. We pray before we eat. Can I pray for us? Are you afraid of raising spiritual topics in your conversation? Are you afraid, and this is hard, I'm not acting like this is not hard, are you afraid of delivering God's verdict against their sin? Telling them that they are helpless and hopeless before a holy God unless they trust in Jesus Christ alone. If you're afraid of any of these things, one, welcome to the club. And two, remember the power at work toward us who believe and why we've received it. This is one of many reasons, but Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Third and finally, remember, to experience resurrection power, you first have to die. To experience resurrection power, you first have to die. This is true at many levels. We have to die to ourselves to be born again to this new and living hope. But if you've been born again by the power and the mercy of God, this world is not your home. And guess what? It will not always be a happy, hospitable place. When you feel afflicted, when you feel perplexed, when you are persecuted, when you are struck down, and for all the reasons that it can be true, when life hurts so bad that it feels like you are dying, remember, Christian, that we always carry in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life, the resurrection life and power of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. God designed our lives in this world in this way. It's not an accident that you suffer. It's to show us and everyone that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's to help us put all of our trust in the only one who has the power to give us the inheritance that he's called us to. So I'll finish with this verse from Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Father, please, please continue your gracious work, opening the eyes of our hearts. God, we've only begun to see how great you are, how wonderful the gospel is, how greatly you are to be praised. God, help us. Help us continue growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Help us keep our eyes set on him. God, help us to know these things, not just intellectually, but God, with our hearts, by your Spirit's work. We know that the unfolding of your word gives light. God, cause that light to shine in each heart here right now, we pray. And God, I do pray that if there are any among us who have not savingly turned to Christ, that you would call them to yourself. You would rescue from the dead. God, please, please give saving faith and repentance. Magnify the glory of your grace in each heart and life and in this church family, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.